Okay, so. Yeah. So, this week we're starting a new series. We finished the series on apologetics, and I hope to take you all on on another ride. It hopefully won't be a wild ride, but I thought it would be interesting, especially with the emphasis in the church in general on Bible reading plans, like reading through the Bible in a year. I thought it'd be interesting for us as a class to survey the history of the Bible. Okay, so not biblical history, but the history of the Bible. So how did we get in our hands the Bible that we have? Okay, and so I wanted to clarify that, because a lot of times if you search history of the Bible, like if you put it into Google, most of the results that you're going to get back are biblical history, really, like a history of Israel and a history of the church or something like that, right? But that's not what I thought we would do with this series. So I'll just go ahead and put this up here of the Bible, and I've got 10 weeks laid out. Okay, I've got 10 weeks laid out, and this will give me a chance to you'll see today. This series is gonna it's going to range into a little bit into, we're going to cover some of the history of Hebrew language a little bit, not in super detail, but I've got a couple things for you all today that's like history of Hebrew language. I hope you all find that interesting. Scribal practice, and at the end, hopefully, I'll be able to talk a little bit more specifically about what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of the Bible, right? Like, what does it mean that the Bible is inspired? And why do we take it as authoritative? Okay, so that's kind of like if you're wondering, you know, when I'm talking about dialect differences in Hebrew here in just a few minutes, the whole goal is to be able to eventually talk about why we believe the Bible is authoritative. And what do we mean when we say the Bible is inspired by God, right? Because it's a little bit different than other religions, right? And actually, I'm going to start off contrasting with the Jewish conception of Scripture. Okay, so that actually most of this week is going to be a contrast. I'm not going to present it with judgment necessarily. Obviously, you can assume that I agree with the Christian position on this, okay? But I'm going to present the Jewish position as well, because I think that the first place that we need to look at when we're taking a look at the history of the Bible is not actually with anything written, okay? It's not actually with anything written. I think the place we need to look for the beginning of the history of the Bible is oral tradition. Okay. Now when I say oral tradition, there are two things that I could mean by this. Okay. If I was Jewish, when I say oral tradition, I would mean the Mishnah and basically everything in the Talmud. Okay? Now, why is this significant? Okay?
What is the Mishnah and the...
Yeah, I'm going to get to that here in just a sec.
Okay,
yeah.
Just thought everybody could accept.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, so in Jewish tradition, Moses on Sinai received both the written Torah, right? God's instructions written down, and that's what we have in the Pentateuch. And Moses also received the oral Torah, okay? And the oral Torah is not written down. That instead is passed down from generation to generation, from Moses to Joshua to the rest of the leaders of Israel, okay?
feel like I just read this today.
This is common knowledge. You can.
Well, I don't know, but is that what was happening, like in Exodus 22, like all the things, like okay, if the ox falls down, that kind of thing.
That's still part of the written Torah.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah. Thank you. But you had me thinking that you were close to what I was going to talk about. Actually,
I literally just read most of that today and yesterday.
Yeah, but. An interesting example of why Jewish tradition needs an oral Torah. We can go back to Exodus 23, but Exodus 23 verse 19. All right, Exodus 23 verse 19. And Exodus 23 verse 19 it's within this written law or this written covenant. It's the usually people call that section of Exodus, the Book of the Covenant. But there's a law there in Exodus 23:19 that says, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And that kid is a kid goat, right? Not, yeah. So like, don't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk, right? Now, the reason you would need an oral Torah to complement or to supplement the written Torah is, what does that mean? Is that an ancient practice that people were milking mother goats and then using that as a boiling pot, like putting that in the pot and then boiling the kid and then eating it somehow? Like, that sounds disgusting, right? What could that possibly mean, right? Well, the oral Torah, the instructions that God gave to Moses by ear, not written down, that were handed down through the generations, explained that the way to fulfill this commandment is to assiduously avoid eating meat and cheese together. Okay? So, pizza's in as long as there's no pepperoni on it or beef or sausage, right?
So our charcuterie board is really bad.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Now this is going to sound like I'm making a joke, but I'm not. If you are in Israel and you want a hamburger from McDonald's, you have to order off menu. I mean, not a hamburger, a cheeseburger. If you want a cheeseburger from McDonald's, you have to order off menu. Okay? There are officially, you can't order a cheeseburger at an Orthodox restaurant in Israel. Okay? Now, maybe there are places that have a secret menu for tourists that are coming through that are really hankering for a cheeseburger, right? But officially, if you are observant and Orthodox, you cannot have a cheeseburger because it violates the understanding in the oral Torah of Exodus 23:19. So this tradition that was handed down over generations, eventually after the destruction of the second temple, right, the temple that Jesus prophesied would be destroyed, it was written down and codified in the Mishnah. So now this is the oral Torah that has been written down. And then rabbinic reflection on the Torah and the Mishnah is collected in the Talmud.
When was that written down?
So like between 1st and 3rd century A.D.
Any controversy about writing it?
No, it was considered necessary because this is after Rome had destroyed the temple and expelled all the Jews from Judea and Samaria and renamed it Palestine, right? So it was a means of preservation, right? We got to preserve all of this oral tradition that used to we could trust that it would be passed down generation to generation, but now that we're all scattered, the temple is destroyed. You know, we've got to write this down. And actually, if you read the Mishnah, the Mishnah does explain certain things about certain things that are not explicit, you know. So for my research, recently I was reading through, there's a whole Mishnah on the Day of Atonement. And it'll explain things that aren't explicit in Leviticus chapter 16, right? But also, it will note points in which a certain rabbi disputes that particular explanation. So the Mishnah, the Mishnah actually is a record of a conversation, you know, because it'll say, you're supposed to handle the goat in the sacrifice this way, and then if there's a major disagreement, it'll note Rabbi so and so says this is actually how you do it, and then it'll just go on. It'll note the disagreement. It won't try to harmonize, right? But it'll note the disagreement and move on, right? Yeah, Scott.
Talmud is the scribe's take on the Mishnah, is that right?
Yeah, it's like the rabbi's take on the Mishnah.
Okay.
Yeah, so this is reflection on the Mishnah and the Torah.
How many oral traditions are there?
if you get a copy of the Talmud, it's multi-volume. Yeah. Huh? Yeah, multi-volume.
Isn't there if you go into a Jewish temple that there's like Bibles in, or maybe not Bibles, but whatever. And then like people will write things down, like clarification or something like that in the church documents?
So you might be talking about...
No, I'm not thinking about Wikipedia.
Yeah, it's not Wikipedia. You might be thinking about, Allison, a lot of times...
like present day time, but like people could go in and like write notes and I don't know.
Not that I'm aware of.
I'll get clarification.
Yeah. Okay. Not that I'm aware of. There's a couple things that I'm thinking that you might be thinking about, but I'm not 100% sure. But if you go into an Orthodox synagogue, the centerpiece of the synagogue is still going to be the Torah scroll, right? The Pentateuch scroll. And it'll be covered. And, you know, if you go for a Torah service before they do the weekly reading, they'll take it out. And a lot of times there's a liturgy where you parade the Torah around the synagogue. And there's certain songs and prayers that you say as you're parading it around. And then you open up the Torah scroll and you'll have people read specifically from that week's reading, right? So there's a reading calendar that splits up the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, into 52 separate readings. And each week when you go, you would know this is the week where we read from this section, and this is the week where we read from this section. And then the rabbi would get up afterwards and give a little like explanation, kind of like a homily. Not quite a sermon like we would understand it, but it would be more of like an explanation of this is what is happening in this week's reading of the in this week's Torah reading, right? So this is what's meant by when Jewish people talk about oral tradition, the oral Torah, when I should qualify that. When Orthodox Jewish believers talk about the oral Torah or oral tradition, this is what they're talking about, okay? But what I think is that when I use the phrase oral tradition, I'm thinking about something a little bit different, okay? But I wanted to clarify this before we got into it because this oral tradition is sort of forward-looking from the writing of the Torah. What I want to suggest to you all is where we look for our history of the Bible is not in the text and how the text is received in oral tradition, but how oral tradition underlies what's in the text. Okay? So the Jewish conception, the Orthodox Jewish conception, is you've got the Torah plus the oral tradition that is preserved in the rabbinic tradition, right? The model that I would suggest to you all as the model that we follow as Christians is
we've got oral tradition that I need to use a different marker. Oral tradition that becomes preserved in Scripture.
Okay, so it flips on its head. Okay, so the Jewish tradition is Moses received both the entire Torah and some traditions, even the written Torah, including Moses' obituary at the end of Deuteronomy, right? On Sinai, plus the oral tradition, the explanation of the Torah. And then that has rolled through the centuries, right? What I would suggest to you is instead, oral tradition comes first, and that underlies Scripture. Okay? Oral tradition underlies Scripture. All right, so let me give you a few examples of how this works. So, first place I want to go is Deuteronomy chapter 26. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 26. So this is at the end of the legal section of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 26, what's relayed here is what the individual people, like the individual families, should do when they come to bring the first fruit tithes, okay? The tithes of their first fruits of the fields, right? There's a specific procedure that they're to follow when they come and bring the offering, the tithe offering of their first fruits, and there is a specific recitation that they should say, okay? There's a specific recitation that they should say. And actually, I'm going to bring it up in English first.
That would be good.
So, starting in verse 5, you must say then in the presence of your Lord, my ancestor Jacob was a wandering Aramean who went to live as a foreigner in Egypt. Okay? And then it goes on to recount the exit, the servitude and the exodus. In just a couple of verses, right? It's a concentration. It's a distillation of the story in Exodus, right? But the phrase there that's really interesting for studying this for purposes of orality is my ancestor Jacob was a wandering Aramean. Okay. Now, first of all, has anybody ever? When you think about Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, have you ever thought about him as an Aramean? Right? Yeah. So there's a few funny things going on here. I'll get to a couple of the historical things briefly, but I want to read you that phrase in Hebrew. My father was a wandering Aramean. Okay. It is Arami Oved Avi. Arami Oved Avi. So there's actually alliteration in that phrase. Okay? There's alliteration. It's the same letter begins each of those three words. Arami is an Aramean. Oved is wandering. And Avi is my father. Okay? But there's the same letter. I'll show you the letter. The letter is Aleph. That starts that's the first word, the first letter in each of those three words. But what's interesting about this sort of alliteration in something that seems to be like a condensed version of the history of Israel is now it seems like this is being condensed to be able to be recited as a creed. Right? So this is a creedal statement. There's a little bit of controversy over how closely this reflects a creedal statement, but I'm pretty sure that I'm pretty confident in telling you all that this reflects a creedal statement. also because the calling Jacob a wandering Aramean reflects not just Jacob's sojourn to his uncle Laban in sort of the general area of Aram. And Aram today would be sort of northern Syria, right? It'd be sort of northern Syria, southern Turkey, like that area right there, okay? Sort of like north of the Euphrates, like in between of the north bend of the Euphrates and the Tigris. That's kind of the area that we're talking about here. That's Aram. And it's not a city. It's not necessarily a locality, but it's a general historical place, right? It's a general historical place. And Jacob is from, he's mentioned as an Aramean, a wandering Aramean, not just that he is Israelite, and then went to live with Laban in the area of Aram, right? But that he was Aramean. Okay? That he was Aramean. That's what Deuteronomy 26:5 is telling us here. What's interesting about that is all of the patriarchal traditions, right? The sort of ancestral traditions of Israel put their ancestry in Aram, not in Israel. Right? Where does Abraham move from? Right, where had his family settled before he moved into Canaan? Haran, which is in Aram. It's in the area of Aram, right? And so there's actually a lot of shared culture that comes from this area of northern Syria, right? Aram, ancient Aram, modern day northern Syria, southern Turkey. That we can actually trace as having migrated to the southeast into Mesopotamia, but also to the southwest into what was then Canaan. Right? We can actually sort of see some of that shared culture. There's a couple more things actually in Exodus 22 through 24, or 21 through 23. Sorry, the Book of the Covenant that you were reading, Mindy. That are laws that seem to be shared between the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 through 23 and the Code of Hammurabi.
Ooh.
Yeah. So.
Now it's all coming together.
So is the significance of it being a creedal statement, does that mean that it's said kind of as a formal way to remind them of their history? Like mm-hmm. saying it, like we said the Nicene Creed in the
yep.
Episcopal Church.
Yep. Yeah,
just reminding everyone what their history is.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it makes it easier because they had to do it a lot. Right?
And in a culture where the majority of the people are not literate, this is the way. Sorry, I sound like I'm Mandalorian. I didn't. I promise, I didn't mean that.
This is the way.
But this is a way that they can access their history and traditions. That is, this is the people's encounter with their history. It's in statements like this, right? It's in statements like this. It's in hymns. If you read through the Psalms, there's a few hymns that recount the Exodus, right? And sometimes the form is a little bit different, right? If you count the number of plagues in some of the Psalms, the number of plagues is different from the number of plagues in Exodus, right? There's I should have looked it up, but there's a Psalm that has 7 plagues instead of 10. But the point there is not that we have two separate accounts of the plagues, right? It's all drawing on the same sort of national history that has been shared with the people.
Orally.
Right? Right? Because you just don't have the means of literary production to facilitate everybody having a copy of a scroll. People are, I think most people at the time, this is a personal opinion of mine, I'm not going to take the time to argue it, you can trust me or not on this. I think most people, especially heads of households at the time, could read enough to read like a receipt and read their name on the receipt at least. They could recognize their name and they could read like a receipt with, like you know, goods received or whatever, right? But they probably couldn't read like a literary text, okay? So for people to interact with these traditions, it has to be orally, and a lot of times it's also oral plus ritual, right? The ritual action helps reinforce their oral interaction with their history. Yeah.
So Hebrews 11, the faith chapter, where they call back, how much of that would have been oral tradition and how much of that would have been written down?
Well, I'll get to it because we're kind of in a different situation by the time of the New Testament. Right. We're in a little bit different situation. This is what I'm going to talk about the Gospels here in just a sec as an example of this as well. But we'll get to that because it's a little bit different in Hebrews 11. Actually, you know what? But that's a good point. Let me, instead of Hebrews 11, let's go to Hebrews 1. Because Hebrews 1 actually, I would say, gives the basis for this, right? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, right? Long ago, God spoke. He spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets, right? And then it goes on to say, but today we have the final revelation of God through the words of Jesus, right? So I would say that Hebrews 1, when it is claiming what the authority of Scripture is and what the history of Scripture is a record of God's speaking through the prophets. It's a record, it's a prophetic record of God's actions in history. Okay? So the basis of our faith is not the words of Scripture. It's not words on a page. The basis of our faith is God's actions, right? And as I'll talk about, I think Scripture is the authoritative and authoritative. And what's the word I'm looking for?
Inspired.
Inspired, but authoritative and, I'm sorry, the word is just completely reliable. Yeah. Reliable. It's a reliable witness to God's actions in history, right? And it's also the authorized interpretation of those acts in history, okay? Because there's different ways that people can interpret something that happens in history, right? And this is what I think Hebrews 1 is saying, is that what we have in Scripture is a record of how God spoke to the people of Israel, right? It's a record of this. And this is what is, and so this is ultimately what undergirds everything that happens in Scripture, and this is why Scripture is authoritative, right? Not because we have specific words that are recited words from God, which is also the Islamic position, right? The Muslim position is that the words in the Quran are exact recitation of God. But what we have in Scripture is it has to have started with oral tradition because it starts with God's acts in history and God giving specific messages to the prophets, right? And Moses being the prophet, the prophet, right? But there's all kinds of other prophets, right? And then for Christian tradition, Jesus then is the final prophetic revelation of God. We finally get the full plan of God in Jesus, right? I'll give you another example of this. 2 Peter chapter 1, let me start with verse 12, okay? And just let me read this and just keep your ear open now to how important orality and memory is to the transmission of the gospel here in 2 Peter, okay? Starting 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Therefore, I will always remind you about these things, right? Even though you already know them and are standing firm in the truth you've been taught. And it is only right that I should keep on reminding you as long as I live, right? Not that you go back and read the book. I'm going to remind you of all these things, okay? For our Lord Jesus Christ has shown to me that I must soon leave this earthly life, so I will work hard to make sure that you always remember these things after I'm gone. Okay, all of this is important in an oral culture, right? For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Okay, so this is relating the story of Jesus' transfiguration, right, on Mount Tabor. But what's the authority here? The authority is not, I have these words directly dictated from God, right? The authority in the message is, I saw it. I was there. Right? I was there, and that's why you can trust this message. I saw God do this. Right? And since I saw God do this, transfigure Jesus, and proclaim that this is my beloved Son, right? That's why you can trust this message, because I was there. I saw God do it. And not the authority is not in the writing down of the story, right? The authority is in being present for a move of God, right? That's where the authority of Scripture comes from. Okay, let me give you another example of how orality is important in and it's reflected in prophetic proclamation. Okay. Let's go to Amos chapter 8. So I'm going to read it in English, and I'm going to go ahead and tell you there is a pun here in verses 1 and 2 that's going to be completely opaque in English. It's going to be completely opaque in English. I'm going to go through it, and unless you go to like footnotes in your translation, you will not be able to get this pun, okay? So, Amos chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Then the sovereign Lord showed me another vision. Once again, I could point this out all over the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? But here it's not that the prophet is speaking verbatim, like God is like possessing the prophet, and the prophet is speaking verbatim God's message, right? God is communicating to the prophet, and then the prophet communicates to the people, right? So it's not saying that, Amos is not saying, you know, God overtook my body and spoke through my vocal cords. He's saying God showed me a vision, right? Okay.
Well, another example of that is when the prophets can't even explain what they saw.
Right.
Like a bunch of times they'll see something and say they can't.
Yeah. What is this?
God was given the words.
Yeah. Yeah. So, anyways, I could say a lot about this because I really think we need to reform our doctrine of Scripture and inspiration. But maybe I'll get to that at the end of the series. Okay. Then the Sovereign Lord showed me another vision. In it, I saw a basket filled with ripe fruit. "What do you see, Amos?" he said. I replied, "A basket full of ripe fruit." Then the Lord said, "Like this fruit, Israel is ripe for punishment. I will not delay their punishment again." All right, there's a pun in there. It's completely opaque, right, in English. And the New Living Translation, actually, it's interesting because they try to give the message of it, but they actually mangle the translation a little bit. To try to give the translation. So I'm going to have to give you all a little bit of Hebrew, okay? Just a little bit. Okay.
So,
the word for ripe fruit, did some of y'all's translations say summer fruit?
Yeah.
Yeah, summer fruit. Okay. So the word for summer there is,
I'm not going to write the Hebrew, I'm going to write how you would say it in English, okay? Is kayats.
Okay? Kayats. That's the word for summer.
I thought you were talking about the Kentucky basketball team.
The kayats. Okay, keep the idea of accent in mind, because I'm actually going to come back to accent here. Okay. In verse 2, God says he's going to bring an end to the people of Israel. Okay? He's going to bring an end to the people of Israel.
And the way that you say end is kates.
That's the kates, yeah. Kates. So, what Amos sees is a basket filled with kites, and God says he's going to bring a kates to the people of Israel. That's the pun, right?
That is not funny.
That's the pun. But here's something else that's really interesting about that. We know from documents that we've unearthed from the time when Israel, northern Israel, was a nation, right? That they spoke differently from the people in Jerusalem to the south. There were accent differences between northern Israel and southern Judah. Okay? One of those things specifically is this little cluster of vowels. In the south, they maintained the different sounds of the vowel cluster, right? So they would say kayets. And there's a couple other words, like the word for wine, the word for house. They would preserve the pronunciation of each of these vowels. But in northern Israel, the tendency was to squish all of those vowels together and make it a long E sound, right? So it would actually, in northern Israel, these two words would be homonyms. So summer in northern Israel would be pronounced kates, and end would be pronounced kates. So actually, if the people to whom Amos was preaching, right, he's preaching to northern Israel, this is going to be a pun that they cannot miss, right? Orally, they will not be able to miss this, because they're going to hear, when Amos is speaking to them, they're going to hear a basket full of kates, right? That's the vision. And then Amos asks, what's the meaning of the vision? God's going to bring a kates to your people. All right? So not only is the prophet's message delivered orally, but it's specifically delivered orally within the context of northern Israel at the time. You all following me on this? That's how tailored this message is to the oral reception in northern Israel. All right? And there's a pun that would specifically play on the accent differences between northern Israel and southern Judah. Right? Okay, one last thing to bring up on this. In the Gospels, like, let's take Matthew 5, for instance. Okay, let's take Matthew 5. Matthew 5 starts out the famous Sermon on the Mount, right? Where Jesus goes up to a mountainside and he sits down and he gives what is a sermon, right? And this sermon touches on a lot of different topics, right? You've got the Beatitudes. You've got don't worry, all the passages on don't worry. You've got the Lord's Prayer. You've got lots of stuff that is really squished together within this Sermon on the Mount, right? But we also have a relating of this sermon in Luke. I think it's chapter 11. I should have checked this. It's either 10 or 11. Nope, I don't have it. Let's see here. Sorry, I'm gonna have to look this up real quick. On plane, Luke. So Luke chapter 6. So Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 17, okay? Luke chapter 6, starting verse 17. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large level area surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. There were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. Then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, and we get the Beatitudes, right? We get the Beatitudes again. So in Matthew, Jesus goes up to the mountainside and begins the sermon with the Beatitudes. In Luke, Jesus is on a level plain with a bunch of people, and he performs a healing ministry, and then he delivers the Beatitudes, okay? Now, does that mean that there's an inherent contradiction between Matthew and Luke, right? Are we to say that it has to either be that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, or he delivered the Sermon on the Plain, according to Luke? I don't think so. I hope nobody has ever been troubled by that, because what the Gospels here are doing is they are reflecting a collection of Jesus' sayings that he delivered in various settings, right? It's almost sure that Jesus didn't just deliver the Beatitudes one time, right? If we're thinking about Jesus' ministry, I would guess he delivered the Beatitudes multiple times. So much so that his disciples could recite it by rote because they had heard it so many times. You'll follow me here? That's the whole point of this, is that it's compiling the things that Jesus said. That's why this is authoritative. Not because of Matthew, right? Or not because of Luke, but because the things that they are writing down reflect the teachings, the words of Jesus, right? And all of this stuff has been preserved by repetition, right? That's why in 1 Peter, the whole key is reminding, right? It's reminding, so this stuff becomes internalized, right? Everybody following me on this? So I don't want anybody to be troubled by wondering whether or not we have to imagine either Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount or he delivered the Sermon on the Plain. He probably did both, and he probably said those same things a lot more often than just once on a mount and once on a plain, right? Not P-L-A-N-E, P-L-A-I-N, right?
It does show that God likes puns.
Yeah, I know. Listen, a lot of Jesus' stuff trades on puns too, actually. But yeah, Amos is chock full of puns, actually. Amos and Jeremiah's commissioning begins with a pun, actually. Don't worry. I'll just point out when we come across a pun that you need to know. Yeah. But I would want to submit to you that when we talk about the history of the Bible, and I'm going to get in next week for the next 9 weeks, we're going to talk about how to trace the writing of the Bible, right? So as Scripture, right? We'll trace that, and then as we move into the time of the New Testament. There's an interesting interplay actually between the Hebrew scripture that was written down and the Greek translation of that Hebrew scripture. And the early church actually works with both documents. And we can see that in the New Testament. But anyways, I would want to submit to you all that instead of scripture scripture coming first and then oral tradition second, the Christian conception, and I think that this is reflected in the way the Bible presents itself, is oral tradition is written down in Scripture. And it's written down in Scripture to preserve the words of God, the words and the acts of God. That's what Scripture does, and that's why Scripture is authoritative, is because not because the words are the words themselves have any inherent power. But the words are reflections of the speech and the acts of God, right? So it's not the Bible that saves. Jesus saves us, and we have reliable access to the message of Jesus through the teachings and the writings of the New Testament, right? Okay, so that's week one. You all got questions or thoughts on that?
The only one that hit, I had to look it up, but the Deuteronomy, when they talk about telling it to your kids as you walk.
Yeah.
And the opening of that is, you all saw it with your own eyes, the kids haven't seen it, so you need to make sure you continue to tell them. But then it does say, write it on your door frame.
Yeah.
But it's all oral from him teaching you.
Right. Yeah. And you know, Deuteronomy 6:4, that prayer, the Shema, right? That's a creedal statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? That's a creedal statement. It's been fashioned in a way to where you can recite it quickly, and it reminds you of all the stories of God that you have heard growing up, right? And so you teach it to your kids as a way to transmit it to them. And you need these short creedal statements to help remind people of the broader story. So
I can think of when you look at James and he's like, be doers of the word and not hearers only, it points to the oral tradition, because they didn't necessarily have like a Bible.
Yeah. Right? Yeah. Well, Let me go back to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, right? When Jesus is reframing some of these laws, right? Some of the rabbinic tradition. How does he begin each of those sections? Like when he's talking about anger, right? In Matthew 5:21, how does he start? You have heard. Right? Because these people are hearing from their local rabbis. The rabbis are the ones that are delivering, and probably, most likely, Pharisaic rabbis, right? Most likely, Pharisaic rabbis are delivering these legal pronouncements, these religious legal pronouncements. And Jesus is saying, you all have heard the rabbis say this, and they've given their twist on it, right? But I say to you, it's still oral, right? But I say to you, if you're even angry with someone, that's tantamount to murder, right? So you have to deal with the inner. So and you know, this is something consistent that happens in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. Jesus internalizes those things, right? But all of it is is happening in an oral context. And so what we have is a record of Jesus's spoken sermons, right? And probably, and if he's speaking in a way so the people would understand, he's probably speaking in Aramaic, right? But we have it recorded for us in Greek. So right from the very beginning, Christian tradition is comfortable with translating the message, right? And I could go on about missiology, but I think that's a final key in understanding the uniqueness of Christianity is we are comfortable translating the message so people can understand it, right? The message is the words aren't the key. The message is the key, right? And we see this even in the Gospels, where Jesus' probably Aramaic words are translated into Greek so that more people can understand the message. All right. Yeah, I didn't realize. I got a little excited there, but it's close to preaching. Any other thoughts or questions on that? All right. So next week, we'll dive into the history of written scripture now, right, and how it interacts with God's work and God's prophetic messages, and how now that becomes scripturalized for us, and then how people interact with scripture. We'll start to move forward with that. I'll give a little history of Hebrew language next week, and we'll talk about how things were written down, actually, begin to be written down, right? Let me pray. God, I thank you so much that we have a record of your works and your words spoken in history, and God, also that you inspired the writers and the recorders of these words, Father, not only to accurately record your words and your actions, but also, Father, to record them in a way that it could be translated and transmitted to the rest of the world. We are in awe of your wisdom that gives a message that can both be specifically local, like Amos's message to Israel, but yet still be applicable throughout the centuries and in different geographical contexts, different cultural contexts. God, I praise you for your wisdom in that. And I pray, God, that you would help us to live in confidence of your work as recorded in Scripture. And Father, also that you would give us wisdom to study it and to understand it better. And Father, to have it affect our hearts and minds, to transform it so that we could live a life that reflects Jesus' life and ministry and message to a world that needs hope. And Father, that commends the gospel and that expands your kingdom through our lives and through this church's work as well. So we thank you for that, God. Pray for your wisdom and ask that you would bring us back safely next week to once again be amazed at your work and the scripture that you've given to us as a reflection of it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.